It is. There we go. All right. Human error. I'll own that one. 2026. A few of us still write checks. That doesn't trip me up nearly as much as it used to at the start of a new year. But for many of us, when that January moment rolls around, we feel a sense of renewed energy, a sense of freshness. I have friends and people I know who are already rocking out color-coded spreadsheet plans of how they are going to make this new year the best one ever. Perhaps some of us have that renewed sense of vigor that this year is going to be different. This is going to be the year when I finally drop a few pounds, I finally get back to the gym, when I finally pay off that credit card, when I finally spend less hours scrolling on my phone. Whatever that case may be, we recognize that there is that energy, that sense that naturally comes at the start of the year. And so we want to capitalize on it. We want to make plans. But we also recognize that there are those of us here this morning, perhaps you're more in the boat that my family's in. And this is a year that's kind of going to be a little bit uncertain. You're not quite sure what God has in store as you've got a family situation that's going to create a transition in your life. And you're not sure exactly what God's going to do. And there's that little bit of apprehension. It makes it kind of hard to make plans. And you're trying to balance the sense of wanting to be faithful and also to wait upon God. And then we've got to recognize that in a room this size, that for some of us, this is going to be a hard year. We've already mapped it out. We already know that at some point this year, people that we love, the decline is going to tip. And it probably means we're not going to have them in our life. Or there are other situations and hard things that we're starting this year with. And so as we look at our circumstances, we can find ourselves in very different situations. But when we begin to look below those circumstances, we see some of this common human condition, that regardless if we find ourselves really energized or really scared, we tend to find the same underlying heartbeat. We as humans have this deep desire for security. We have this deep underlying sense that we would like a little bit more control than we actually have. We would like to know that if we but did the right things, we could be assured that life would work out the way we want it to. And I wish I could tell you, having been around the block or two, that that was the way the world worked. But most of us who've chimed in more than a few New Years know that that's not actually the way the world works. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the fact that while planning is important, it's really the posture of our hearts that's going to chart the course for the new year. That while planning is advised and important in Scripture, God cares far more about the posture and the direction of our hearts when it comes to determining what life is going to look like. This morning, we're going to look at one simple verse from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 16, verse 9, and it says this: "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Well, we could just go home. It's that simple, right? But yet, we find a beautiful reframing here that we need, this profound tension, that on the one hand, we are responsible as people, and yet God is sovereign. How do we begin to put these deep truths together? Where do we find the intersection of this? And I think the posture image gives us a little bit of glimpse towards that. We decided to start this new year by looking at a handful of Proverbs. We've been in the book of Kings, and we've seen Solomon's rise, and we're getting towards the moment where things begin to descend. Solomon starts so great. Why? Because the posture of his heart is humble. God offers him anything. And what does he have the humility to ask for? "God, I need wisdom that I might rule your people justly, because this is a hard task. This is something far above my pay grade." And God grants him not only wisdom, but wealth and power unimaginable as well. And we've seen Solomon's wisdom play out. And the problem continues because Solomon's wisdom doesn't go away. His planning and success don't go away, but the posture of his heart does change. And this leads him towards ruin. And we recognize something profoundly true in us as well. Our hearts are deeply desiring of control. We want to exercise power in this world because we do not have it. But the truth is, we were not designed to have it because our hearts could not take it. Our hearts are bent towards wanting to rule. And yet, we find that when we rule with our fallen hearts, it only creates more and more heartache. And there is this profound tendency we have to acknowledge. We live in a society that tends to elevate planning and wisdom, right? We have to recognize that there is a subtlety that can creep in to the way we look at the world because of the lens we view it from. That our hearts can easily be corrupted into thinking we can plan our way out of any situation. We can craft the world the way we want to make it. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and subtly begin to remove God from the equation to our own peril and ruin. And so today we're going to see that while we should plan wisely, we must trust the Lord to direct our lives. Now, if we were preaching through the book of Proverbs, we would have noticed something profound when we come to Proverbs chapter 16. We would have spent a lot of time talking about proverbs that teach us wisdom. Wisdom that if you do dumb things, bad things tend to happen to you. And if you do good things and you follow after God, life tends to go better for you. And we would recognize that in general, God has set up the world to work that way. But something amazing happens when you come to Proverbs chapter 16. In the first 9 verses, you get the divine name of God mentioned 9 times. It's all of a sudden as if Solomon has been preaching about cause and effect, and then he pulls back the curtain and he reminds us that yes, in general, this is the way the world works, but never forget that God is the one who is actively managing the world. God has not set up the world to run on its own. God is here and he is intimately involved. And so fear and follow after him. So the first truth out of this passage we want to recognize is this. We are called to plan wisely. The heart of man plans his way. And again, when we hear that word heart, we need to be reminded that in Hebrew thought, heart doesn't just mean emotion, right? It's the center of the will. It's the center of your thought. It is the culmination of all of who you are. It's an important, important piece of who we are. We recognize what? We are made in the image of God. We have the unique ability to project into the future. We are made to plan big plans and dream big dreams. And Proverbs affirms that this is good and wise. In Proverbs 6, Solomon will look at the ant and he will say, "The ant does not require a taskmaster, yet it prepares and is wise, and we should be likewise." Perhaps we could culminate it in Proverbs 21, verse 5, which declares, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty." Right? You don't have to have a financial planner or a degree in mathematics to know it is wiser to spend less than you make and to save it, right? If you save $300 a month, you will be in a better financial place than you will be if you overspend $300 a month at the end of the year. But at the same course, we have to recognize you can do things right. So just hypothetically speaking, you could buy the right minivan and pay a little bit more for it. You could make sure you diligently changed the tires and the oil and you did all the service right and you counted on that vehicle, it should be able to make it to 225,000 miles easily. But yet, the transmission falls out of it at 185,000 miles and you have to figure out what you're going to do, right? It just could happen, right? Maybe it happened to my family, right? We recognize, right? There is this life principle, right? This is the way things work. Proverbs are not promises, they're principles, right? Generally, if you do things right, you take care of them, they last. But is it a guarantee? No. So in those moments, we are pushed with that tension. We don't say planning isn't worth it because it did not work in this circumstance, but we also recognize it is not universal, it is not a guarantee. And so we want to make sure we push back against those streams that sometimes will say, well, you shouldn't even bother to plan, right? Just let go and let God. And there's that delicate balance, right? We are called to wait upon the Lord and to trust the Lord, but we are also not called to be passive. We recognize that Scripture is full of this language of planning. That the Apostle Paul had a ministry strategy. He would go into the synagogues. When they would kick him out, he would turn to the Gentiles. He would plant churches in the major metropolises, and then he would move on, counting on them to spread the gospel to the surrounding areas. It is not wrong to have strategies. When we look at the Hebrew term here translated as plans, it means something that you picture with deep meditation and thought. And we recognize when we look at our own life, what? Our calendars reflect our priorities. Whether or not we want to acknowledge it as true, that's how we choose to spend our time. Just as our budgets reveal our values and our goals show what we hope will last over time. Proverbs affirms again and again, we are responsible people. We make choices. Or we could use the language of Deuteronomy, life and death are before us. Choose which path you're going to walk in. Plan and choose wisely. Wise planning, Proverbs tells us, is an example of faithful obedience. This is what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord and in wisdom. Well, there's just one little problem in all of that. We so often assume that our hearts and our plans are right. And I always tell people, well, of course I do. Because if I thought something else was true, I would do that instead, right? Most of us are logical. If we believed doing this was a better choice, we would actually choose to do that, right? But there is this tension. Scripture affirms what? The heart is deceitful. We are masters of self-deception. And so there becomes this tension in our planning. Proverbs 16:2 confronts us by putting it this way. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. We could just say self-deception is normal, right? God doesn't just see actions. He weighs motives. God evaluates not just what looks right, which is what we tend to do. He actually looks at what is right. Our hearts are complex. They are layered. We become masters at what? Justifying our own decisions. When we come time to compare ourselves, what do? We choose the comparisons that make us look better. We are good at elevating and accepting praise for our actions, aren't we? Without weighing the motivations of the heart. It would be easy to look at somebody's life and say, wow, what prudent financial decisions they're making. And yet God might look at their heart and say, no, actually, they're greeters and hoarders. Right? That it is not what we see on the outside. It's not a question of spin. It's what is the underlying motivation. And this becomes such a profound heart, true reality that we have to look at. And if we're honest, if we can't judge the motivations of our own heart, what makes us really think we could direct our steps? And so that leads us to the second part of this Proverbs, right? We want to affirm that we are called to plan wisely, yet we worship a sovereign God. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but those three little letters that change everything, don't they? The Lord establishes his steps. There is this stark contrast, right? Way means intention, direction, desire, but steps are what actually happens, what comes to pass. Our plans exist in the heart, but steps happen in the real world. As some pastors have declared, we propose, but God disposes. And notice the emphasis here is on the singularity, the steps. The picture here is there is nothing outside of God's direction, not even in the small, right? And sometimes we think that God kind of works a little bit like a GPS. Now, having just traveled a lot with our family, and we made the decision to do a little road trip through Canada because it was only 10 minutes out of the way to go see this school that's looking at our son Zuffin to play soccer there. And so we're like, great, let's do that. And there's those wonderful moments on the GPS when it dings and your heart stops for a minute, but it says, faster route available. You can save 22 minutes. And you're like, yes, please. I don't care what it does, but yes, let's do it, right? It has found a way to take you on this weird, strange road around, and you bypass all the traffic going into customs, and you just come out this other lane. We're like, great, we love this, right? And sometimes we picture God kind of working that way, don't we? Like, oh, somebody did this. There's a traffic jam. Things aren't going right. So God, recalculating, recalculating, recalculating. But God is not in the recalculating business. He is the one who is directing and establishing the steps all the way through. That word establish literally means to make firm, to make secure, to bring to pass. God establishes the steps, big and small. And again, Proverbs 16 gives us an example of this in verse 1. It says, the plans of the heart belong to a man. Sounds familiar, but what? But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? You can rehearse what you're going to say. You can think you know what's about to come out of your mouth. But there are those moments where it's like, wait, where did that come from? Right? We think we have it all squared away. But what it comes out and how it lands, Scripture reminds us, are from the Lord. Even what can appear to be random is not outside of God's rule. Now, all of this creates this tension in us, right? Because we have the Scripture that affirms two profound things at the same time. We are human, we are responsible, we make our own decisions, and yet God is sovereign. I love the way Dr. Doug Moo portrays it. He pictures these trends in Scripture as these two parallel train tracks. And what we notice in the distance is that they appear to meet, but we don't know how. And he says this, our job is not to force their merging, but to keep them in balance and to live accordingly. Now, I'm somebody who loves theology. I love the debate. I love these deep questions, right? But we don't always have to know how something works. We don't always have to have a neat theological bow on it to affirm what Scripture teaches, right? What Solomon wants us to know here is make sure you don't stop planning. You are responsible for the choices that you make. But on the flip side, recognize that God is in control. Now that can leave us feeling like planning doesn't matter, or it can make us really, really angry and wanting to just shake our fists at God, or it can make us feel like there's cold fate. So it doesn't really matter what I do, so why bother doing anything? But yet Scripture tells us, in fact, the exact opposite is true. That this is designed to give us this picture that God's rule is to be a refuge. It's to be a comfort for us. It's to remind us that no one can thwart the plans of our God. That his plans always come together on time because he is the one charting the course of history. Proverbs 21, verses 30 to 31 declare, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. But the victory belongs to the Lord. Victory is not found in preparation. Victory is found in submission to the will of the Lord. And this is profoundly comforting for our young people who are trying to make decisions, for those of us who are older who are trying to make decisions, right? You can't throw your life off course. You cannot undermine the redemptive plan of God. He is at work in ways we cannot see. But that does not mean our choices don't matter, right? And sometimes I think we need to hear the profound truth we love in reform circles, sometimes to trot out at this moment the story of Joseph, right? The great story of Joseph in the Old Testament. At the end of Joseph's life, his father Jacob has died, and his brothers are afraid. Now that the father is dead, Joseph is going to exact his revenge. Now is the moment, and they're fearful. And Joseph utters these profound words. In Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." It's in the words and the pages of Scripture, so it is true. But I think sometimes when we attempt to offer people comfort, or sometimes when we trot out this verse, we forget something really, really important. Joseph does not utter these words when his brothers have thrown him in the pit. And they're talking about killing him, and then in their grace decide to sell him into slavery instead. He does not utter these words in the prison cell when he has been unjustly accused, or when he has been forgotten there, even though he has done what is right. He's only able to utter them on the other side of seeing his elevation to the second in command of all Egypt, of preventing a famine that would have devastated the ancient Near East. Then he has the perspective to see it. Doesn't change the fact that it was true all along, right? But it does mean we sometimes ask profound questions, and they're hard and they're real, and we need to give them a little bit more space than sometimes we do before we shut them down. Even Proverbs 16, this chapter itself, raises this profound questions about the character of God. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose." Well, that's great until we read, "Even the wicked for the day of trouble." That is theologically complicated at best, right? But then we remember, this sounds an awful lot like Paul in Romans 9 when he's talking about Pharaoh being hardened for God's glory. Again, there are theological systems and deep questions about how we put things together. But when we turn to the pages of Scripture, what do we affirm? Scripture still says that there is, according to 1 John, no darkness, not even a hint of sin in God. James 1 tells us that God cannot even be tempted by evil. Well, how can that be? Does that mean God is, okay, God may be without sin, but maybe he's just kind of a little capricious? Because we all know people who are a little rigid, don't we? People who are my way or the highway. Is that how God is? In these moments, we're tempted to ask those questions. How do we know that God is not arbitrary? How do we know that God's commands really flow from love? How do we know his wisdom actually aims at my good? Is his sovereign rule just this cold, deterministic fate, or is this the hand of a personal God who purposefully and providentially loves us because he is a good, good Father? That we have to recognize there is space to ask deep questions in the Scripture. Job utters these words, "My plans are shattered, but so are the desires of my heart." That in the moments when we find ourselves in that situation, when we have parents whose kids walk away from the faith, when we have young people who've spent years and tens of thousands of dollars pursuing degrees that are now being told they're going to be replaced by AI, how do we grapple with those things? When we sit with people who have made a covenantal marriage vow and their spouse has betrayed them, when we stand with parents who are weeping over the graves of their children, how do we affirm the goodness of the character of God? In those moments, it is natural to question, and the Psalms and the pages of Scripture ask these profound questions, which is one of the reasons I love them. And here in the start of the new year, we still hear what? The whisper. The whisper of the manger. The whisper of Christmas. How do we know the character of God? We know it because we've seen Jesus. God is the one who loved us enough to not leave us. He stepped out of the worship of heaven to be laid in a feeding trough, to ultimately be revealed in the cross, that he is the one who loved us enough not only to be identified with us, but to die on our behalf. That if someone would pay that kind of price for me, they're certainly not going to discard me and leave me on the side of the road, even though it feels otherwise. And sometimes we have to preach that gospel to ourselves. I know, had one of those moments this Christmas break here a little bit. We were with family, and you could attribute it to the fact of eating way too many cookies too late at night, or the fact that for some strange reason, at 5 o'clock in the morning, our room became like a sauna, right? There's all these other things we could attribute it to, but you wake up with those crazy thoughts sometimes, and just looking at this year ahead and just being kind of gripped like, God, like, how do I know that you've got good in store for our family? How do I know that this is actually true? How do I know you've got some place where we're going to serve that's going to make an impact? And how do we answer that question in those moments? We have to preach the gospel to ourselves. And sometimes if we can't preach it forward, what do we have to do? We have to preach it in reverse, right? Because if I look out on the great day of judgment, when the book of the law is opened and all of my sin is exposed and I'm asked to account for it, Jesus, right? In that moment, all I have, I believe that Jesus has died and paid for my sin. If I'm willing to bank on Jesus for my eternity, because that's all I got, how can I not but bank on him now as well, right? Right? Sometimes when we can't see it, when the fear grips us, when the concern and the circumstances are so big, we have to pale them in the glimpse of eternity, right? That this is the truth. This is the gospel which we proclaim to ourselves that changes everything. One writer put it, the cross is the pulpit of God's love, right? How do we know that he loves us even when our circumstances seem to deny it? It's because of the cross. And we have to push back against those voices in our society, those aspects on the outskirts of Christianity which try to proclaim a victorious Christian life without a cross, right? There are those who I've lived life with who come out of the name it and claim it theology, right? Well, what do you do when suffering inevitably happens in your life and your faith is broken? Well, you have to recognize that people proclaimed things to you that were not fully true because there was not enough room for the cross. There was not enough room for suffering, right? I've been on a lot of college visits, and oh, the Christian colleges that love Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Again, it is true in its historical context. Jeremiah uttered these words, and God brought them to fulfillment. But most of us, when we read those words, are not thinking about the goodness of God on the other side of exile. Right? We need a full understanding and a full recognition of the hardness of life if we are going to faithfully walk with Jesus through it. If we're going to be able to not uplift our plans over his, the only way we can do that is if we have a full picture of the character of God. That his paths and established ways are not vindictive, they are not arbitrary. But they are always redemptive even when we cannot see it, right? Even Jesus prayed in the garden, God, if there is any other way, this is a hard road. If there is any other way to bring this about, let it be so, God. But if not, I will walk this road. I will trust that your way is the way of redemption and that it is worth it even though it cost him everything. right? Proverbs 16:9, we must plan wisely, yet we worship a sovereign God. So how do we live? We must live dependently in the tension. The answer is not to stop planning. The answer is not to thumb our nose at God or become apathetic, but rather to take to heart the words of Proverbs 16:3. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. That word commit is beautiful in Hebrew. It's used the majority of times in the scriptures in a literal sense, and it literally means to roll something heavy to someone else, right? Most of the times it's talking about the rolling of a stone or a log or some other heavy object, and you roll it to somebody else. It's used three times, once in Proverbs, twice in Psalms, in this more metaphoric sense, right? You're still rolling something heavy, it's just not literally heavy. And what's so fascinating is in every metaphoric instance, it's always used about God. It's always used about trusting or committing to God. So what do? We roll it to Him, recognizing that our hearts are deceitful, recognizing that we can only plan and we can only see so far. So we commit, we trust God with those plans because He is the only one who can bring them to pass. We don't say, God, bless what I've decided. We say, God, I give my plans to You, and if my desires have to be reshaped, please do so, Lord. And so this means we have to learn to plan differently than the world does. It means first what? We don't plan out of fear, right? So much of planning, if we are honest, is risk management, right? We want to minimize the risks. Now, as Solomon will tell us, there are risks in the world, and it is wise to minimize them. But think about the driving fear of death. The fear of death can drive one man to purchase a ridiculous amount of life insurance and everything else to make sure he is covered in every possible eventuality. And it can cause another man to refuse to write a will because he thinks it'll make him die. Right? Most of us have had conversations with people who are on opposite ends of that spectrum, right? But what at the end of the day is driving both of them? It's fear. Right? That's where the trust in God's sovereignty becomes so profoundly important. Doesn't mean we don't plan, but what does it mean? It means that we don't walk in fear. We exercise prudence because it is wise to do so, but then we don't live. We do not allow our motivations to come out of fear. Likewise, it means that we don't try to accumulate so that we can manage life as much as possible. There is this deep-seated truth that a lot of our plans are not coming out of prudence. They come out of greed. They come out of wanting to elevate ourselves. We recognize the profound truth of American society that if we, as Americans, were going to tell the story about the man who built bigger and better barns to hold more of his wealth, he would be a capital venturist empire builder, right? This would be somebody who could sell everything. Americans would flock to hear this person, right? This is how you should do it. Hey, you've been blessed. Take it and use it more and more. But what does God declare? You fool. Your life may be demanded of you in this moment, and you have but hoarded it all up for yourself, right? Our plans tend to be very self-centered, but we are reminded that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, to be people of generosity, to be people of love, to be people of care. And then we also have to recognize what? We cannot become so locked on an outcome that we miss what God is doing. Have you ever had that experience where God closed doors and you failed to listen? I have had that experience in my life. I was telling this story the other night. Took me a little while in college to figure out what I wanted to do. My original plan was I couldn't make up my mind, so I had a pathway to quadruple major. And I finally hit the point where math stopped being fun. And so I decided I'd settle for a minor in that. And then I realized that, you know, you really can't do a whole lot with most of these majors I was looking in. And so I found this passion, and I was going to become a sports psychologist. I had it all laid out. I had the perfect plan. I had it lined up, so I was going to do an internship with this guy who was working with the Chicago Bears and the Chicago Bulls. And then I made sure I had the scores on the practice tests on the graduate record exam, the GRE, so I could get into one of the handful of elite colleges that were, you know, elite universities that had a program in sports psychology. It was set, it was golden, it was good. Except God had other plans. People were telling me I should consider going into ministry, and I would laugh at them, right? Because I was so shy, I would never get in front of people and talk. That would never happen to me. And several other reasons, right? But it just so happened that this guy I had the internship with came down with a major health concern. So he decided to retire and go play golf in Florida. Well, at least I can still get into school. And no matter how many times I took the graduate record exam and every practice test I took that said I should score in the elite category, I kept coming up in the really, really good but not quite good enough category. And so you step back, and in those moments, you begin to say, okay, God, maybe you're trying to tell me something. And you begin to listen, right? There are those moments where we become so locked on an outcome. I know many of you who've been a part of Redeemer for a while have heard the stories that back before we did the merger, you know, my family would come on Sunday mornings, and while I was getting things ready for the service, you know, my family would walk around the building and do prayer walks in some of the empty classrooms and pray that God would fill them with children. And then God brought Redeemer along, and, you know, someone said, like, that's not what we meant, God. That's not how we wanted you to fill them, right? We recognize that we can so easily miss out on what God is trying to do because we become so dictated by our plans, because we become so locked on a specific outcome. But we want to be people who are humbly looking to the future. So how do we do that? Well, we have to become more focused on our posture than we do on our plans. We sang a song earlier that hit upon this verse, these verses from Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep, right? We hear the call, the profound truth that all of our striving apart from the plans and the purposes of God does not at the end of day amount to anything. So it doesn't mean we don't do, but it changes our approach to it. Likewise, those words from James chapter 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? Now, this is not, as you know, I spent some time living in Israel and had friends who were Arab, and they would always add inshallah, which means God wills, to everything they say. And it's not just, you know, well, God, we'll go get a taxi if God wills. And it just becomes kind of a something you put on the end of it. But really a humbleness of heart, a sense of posture that is different. God, this is what I think you're calling me to do, but I'm willing to hold it with open hands. God, I'm not willing to take that step until you provide, until you answer. It means we become people who trust that God will be good to us no matter what. That our faith does not rest on outcomes. It does not rest on circumstances. It rests on the unchanging character of God. I love these verses from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit. No food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Even if these things do not go the way I want, even if the circumstances in this life seem to deny it, I will rejoice in God. He is my portion. He is my strength. There are those gut check moments that come that expose what we really believe about God and His goodness. So at the start of this new year, we want to approach it differently, not just in the way we plan, but with the posture that we approach this coming year. Why? Because in those moments when delays inevitably happen, if our posture is humble, we will be able to ask God to work in the waiting and to deepen our trust in Him. When doors are inevitably closed in our faces, we are able to rebound and not see them as failures, but to see them as redirections. That God is subtly shifting our focus. That for those of us who may feel adrift, we can be reminded that there is a North Star that is guiding our directions and our ways. So we want to do more than just merely submit our plans to God. We want to be people who invest in a heart posture that trusts the Lord and abides in Him with all of our strength. Imagine if that is our collective and individual prayer this year, what God might in turn be able to do with that. And now I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come forward. In just a moment, we'll have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table. We practice this every week to remind ourselves of our need for all that God has done for us. And in just a moment, we'll dismiss by rows and we'll come forward. And we do this as one more way of preaching the gospel to ourselves, of reminding us ourselves of the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, that were given for us because we cannot save ourselves. And as we partake of those things, it can be a reminder of our need to submit whatever the big or the little is that's going on in your life, whatever those plans are that you might need to hand over to Him this morning. And as we do that, we'll also have people in the back who'd love the chance to pray for you if you need that. But now we invite all who walk by faith to come to the Lord's table to celebrate together.